this morning to us. Beloved, this is the word of our Lord. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are a humble people. We hear your word and the magnificence of your being, your sovereign power, your willingness to call sinners to repentance. And Lord, we stand in awe of you. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. We pray now that, Lord, you would speak your word to us. Allow your word to speak to us in a way that pleases you and encourages us to the further servants of our master. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures give to us many titles and attributes of Jesus. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. He's the Son of David. He is Savior, Lamb of God, Messiah, Christ, Great High Priest. He is bread of life. And the scripture goes on and on. But beloved, for me, perhaps my favorite title for Jesus is King. The history of this world cannot be told absent the story of its kings and most kings who had no interest in obeying the word of God. The scripture tells us instead they worship gods formed out of their own imagination. Gods who were actually ruled by the king. Because you see, the king decided what their god would look like. Maybe a goat, maybe a bull, maybe a fish. It was the king who decided where their god would reside. And most times a king would build a temple to place their god into. It was the king who decided what their god would rule over. Perhaps he ruled over the moon or the stars. Or the land. The king decided how their god would be worshipped and what they would do to appease him. You may recall 1 Samuel 5. The scripture tells us that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant from the land and the people of Israel. And they took the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it back to their city, and they placed it in the temple of Dagon, their god. Dagon was their god of agriculture and fertility. Now, in the ancient Near East, what would happen, the victorious army many times would take the defeated idol of those who they just plundered and take that idol back and place it in the temple of their god as a show of superiority, the supreme rule of their god over their vanquished enemy. And that's what they did with the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it back to their temple. And the scripture tells us that the next morning, the Philistines came into the temple. What did they find? But Dagon had fallen face down in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you read something like this, or I do, and I have to wonder in my mind, how did they respond to that? You know, they come into this temple presumably to worship and triumph over the people of Israel, and they see their God laying face down, and perhaps they looked at each other and looked at Dagon and said, huh, I didn't expect that. And so they took Dagon, they placed him back in his proper place, and they thought, okay, this is good. This won't happen again. Next day, they come back in again, and what did they find? This time, Dagon once again falling face down upon the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant, but this time, his head and his hands have been broken off. I prefer to think the hand of God just cut him off. And this is exactly, beloved, what the victors would do in that day on the battlefield to their dead enemy. They cut their head and their hands off. And so, even in this little scenario, eternal God demonstrates without a shadow of a doubt the reality of his rule over every king and every realm of this earth. In Psalm chapter 2 that we just read, we see a contrast. We see a contrast between the earthly kings and the eternal king who rules from heaven. We see the gods who are exalted in the earth and Almighty God who exalts himself in heaven. And the psalmist moves within four movements as he helps us to understand this. And the first is he helps us to see the rebellion. In verse 1 it says, why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, he says, and against his anointed. And they say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast their cords from us. Now, beloved, it's important at this point, if you'll allow me, that outside of Christ, before we came to Christ, the scripture tells us that we were separated by in our fellowship from a holy God by our sin. In fact, the scriptures tell us very clearly that by nature, outside of Christ, that we are the enemies of God. Outside of Christ, we are the enemies of God. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this. This is how he describes us outside of Christ. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. And how did we formerly walk? According to the course of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air. He's talking about the enemy there. He says, outside of Christ, we walked according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is important for us to understand. Because only by the grace of Almighty God alone, in Christ alone, does he change us, does he transform us from enemies of God to sons and daughters of God. Only by the grace of God. James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself what? An enemy of God. The psalmist tells us that the nations roar. They create an uproar against the Holy One. They are in a rage, he says. And their rage is not against each other. It's not one earthly kingdom against another. Their rage is against the eternal rule and kingdom of Almighty God. He says they take their stand together. They take their counsel together. Against whom? Against the Lord and his anointed. And this is what they say. Let us tear their fetters apart. They say, let us cast their cords off of us. In other words, they say in their pride and in their arrogance, they say to Almighty God, you will not rule over us. We'll rule ourselves. And you have nothing to do with it. That's what they say. Friedrich Nietzsche, German philosopher of the 19th century, some of you may be familiar with him. He wrote these words. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers? What was holiest and mightiest of all that the world has yet owned has bled to death under our knives. We will wipe away this blood from us. What water is there to clean ourselves? What festivals of atonement? What sacred games shall we have to invent? Is not the greatness of this deed too great for us? And then he says this. Listen to what he says. Must we ourselves not become gods simply to appear worthy of it? You see, Nietzsche rejected God outright. God was dead. And in his place, Nietzsche set up the Übermensch, the overman, the superman, who now would rule and reign rather than a holy God. The psalmist says in verse 1, why have you made such an uproar, he says, to the enemies of the Lord? Your rebellion against the Lord is vanity. Can't you see this? That they can't. They don't have eyes to see the truth. It's like living in a house of mirrors. All they can see is their own self-reflection. They can't see the majesty of the Holy One who reigns from the heavens. The Lord sees this rebellion. He hears what they say, and He responds. Our God is never silent. He responds. Verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So the Lord responds. How does He respond? Well, He says, the Lord laughs at them. He laughs at them. The ridiculous notion of anyone rejecting the rule of God brings them to laughter. Psalm 50, verse 10, the Lord says, for every beast of the field is what? Is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills, I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine, He says. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all it contains. The Lord laughs at them. The Lord also scoffs at them. In other words, He looks at this rebellion and He says, are you kidding me? Really? Ezekiel 28, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes again to me saying, son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a God. I sit in the seats of gods in the heart of the seas. You are a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. The Lord scoffs at them. The Lord also is angry. He is angry at this rebellion. And as we well know in Christ, that the Lord, according to His good time, He always meets rebellion against His rule with righteous indignation. That's who He is. That's what He does. He has to. He is a righteous and holy God. Isaiah 13, 9. In the Old Testament, many times the writers, the prophets especially, would talk of God's judgment as the day of the Lord, right? Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land of desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. The stars of the heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world, He says, for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I also put an end to the arrogance of the pride and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. The Lord responds with anger. He is angry at this rebellion. How does the Lord respond? He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. He's angry with them. But also the Lord installs His king to rule over them. Psalm 2, verse 6. The Lord says, but as for me, I've installed my king, He says, upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now, we live in a world created in time and space. That's where we live today. Time and space. Our God created it just by speaking His Word. He created it from all eternity because our God is eternal. Our God has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. Now for me, I can kind of imagine in my mind a little bit what it means to be or having no end, to continue on forever. I can kind of grasp that a little bit. But the idea of having no beginning is kind of like trying to grasp hold of a one-ended stick. I really can't do that. Maybe you can. He has no beginning. He is eternal. And God, eternal God, looks down from the heavens against this rebellion and He says, it makes no difference what you think. It makes no difference what you say. It makes no difference what you conjure up in your imaginations. I have installed my king to rule over my earth. That's eternal God's decree. And this king, the Lord's king, will come from His own court. The one whom He calls His only begotten Son. Now keep in mind as we continue through here that this psalm was written roughly 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, right? But this King is the eternal Son of God who comes to accomplish the will perfectly of His Father. And in the mind of God, eternal God, this is already accomplished according to His eternal decree. And beloved, this typifies the sovereignty of God and His rule over our lives as His people or people in this world, whoever they may be. And whether we can see it or not with our eyes today, God rules over us. Whether or not we can understand it with our minds, He rules over us. Whether or not we can believe it today in our hearts, even so, Almighty God rules over us. Verse 9, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, we see something interesting here as we continue through the psalm. The speaker changes. That which before was the Father now changes to the Son. And what's interesting here, in the first three verses of this psalm, we see the secret chamber council of the wicked. But now the Son reveals to us the secret chamber council of Almighty God. And in so doing, He reveals to us the eternal decree of God. The Son says, He is begotten by the Father. He said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Now, theologically speaking, we know that God, our God, is one God, but one God who unites in His eternal being, eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The eternal God, the eternal Father, eternally begets the Son, even as they remain one God eternally. Jesus said to the Pharisees, John chapter 8, He said, Before Abraham was born, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. He was saying, in the burning bush that spoke to Abraham, that God, that was me. Now the Pharisees knew exactly what He was saying. That's why they took up stones to kill Him. They thought He was speaking heresy. He was revealing who He was. John 10:10, the Lord said, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. The Father eternally begets the Son. This is a mystery. It's only fully understood in the mind of Almighty God. But beloved, that's the truth. And that's the Word of Scripture. So the Father eternally begets the Son, but also the Father physically begets the man, Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. At the appointed time in all eternity, the eternal Son of God also became the Son of Mary. And born in the flesh of man as the only mediator between God and man came the man, Christ Jesus. What's happening here? This is eternal God assuming to himself real flesh, real man, yet a man without sin. This man did everything, Jesus of Nazareth, everything that we could not do for ourselves to save us from the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God. He perfectly displayed in his life perfect obedience to the Word of God in every respect. And then, beloved, he did something. If we give ourselves the full consideration of it, it leaves us shaking our heads in wonder. Eternal God, God the Son, took upon himself the same humanity that he created. And having done so, he took upon himself the wrath and the judgment of Almighty God on our behalf. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus said to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is what Jesus is speaking about. This is what he means when he speaks to Nicodemus. So not only is the Son begotten by the Father, but also the psalmist tells us the Son will inherit the nations and the earth. Verse 8, "Ask of me, and I'll give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." Now, an inheritance can be a very good thing, right? Inheritance can be a very good thing. We can inherit from our families a good name. A good name. A name that speaks to integrity, godliness, obeying the Word of God. That's an inheritance. We can also inherit from our families wealth to some degree. And that can be also very good, particularly for some who were in great need. And so both, we can receive from our families both a good name and wealth, but I'll tell you what, for my money, so to speak, I'd much rather inherit a good name. A good name. Well, God the Father decreed that Jesus Christ, his Son, will also receive an inheritance. He'll receive an inheritance. And first and foremost, I would say that Christ the Son inherits the good name of his Father. He is the King of righteousness. That's his inheritance. But that's not all. As we just read, he will also inherit the nations of this earth and every square inch of this earth as he created from the beginning. But that's not even all. Romans chapter 8, Paul speaks to this. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. And listen to how Paul describes us in Christ and our inheritance with Christ. He says this, Romans 8, 16. "The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children," he says this, "heirs also. Heirs of God," and he says, "fellow heirs with Christ. And if indeed we suffer with him, so we also shall be glorified with him." And so, in Christ, we are legitimately declared to be sons and daughters of the Father. In Christ, also, we have every right to the inheritance of our Master. We are joint heirs. All that he receives in this world, when he returns, will be given to him. But by right, as children, as sons and daughters of God, we'll be joint heirs too. We're going to get this. As he rules in his glory, we'll rule with him. Joint heirs. The Son will receive an inheritance, but also he will rule over it. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Jesus of Nazareth, God made flesh, humbled himself in a way that no other human being can imagine. God of glory willingly emptied himself. He willingly assumed the flesh of man. And he did so to live in a world dominated by sin. As a man, he proclaimed the truth of who he was to a world that would not believe him. And as a man, he was cruelly treated and humiliated on the cross for all Jerusalem to see. This is how he manifested himself as a servant of God. This is what he did. Paul speaks to this in Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read this for us. And he describes for us what Christ did for us as a man. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. And listen to what Paul says. This is our Savior he's talking about. Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus of Nazareth, Almighty God incarnate in the flesh of man, he emptied himself of his eternal glory and his majesty. He humbled himself as a real man. And he died on a cross as a real man. And then 3 days later, he was resurrected to new life as a real man. Fully God. Fully man. But Paul doesn't stop there. For this reason also, God highly exalted him. He bestowed upon him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, what does he say? Every knee will bow. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Jesus Christ will return. The day is established. That will happen. And this time when he returns, it will not be as the humble servant of Almighty God. He will return upon the day appointed as a glorified Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he comes to claim his inheritance. That's what he's going to do. Psalmist draws us to a close, and we'll stop with this. In the light of the reality of who Christ is and what he's done and what he's going to do when he returns, there's a warning given. It's a warning. Verse 10, he says, "Now therefore, O kings, those who have rejected the rule of God, show discernment," he says. "Take warning, O judges of the earth. Be warned. Worship the Lord with reverence," he says, "and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So the psalmist exhorts the enemies of Christ, be aware, be wise. Recognize the rule of Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he is going to do. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your rebellion and turn to Christ. Worship him alone. Him alone. He demands that. There is no other way. There is no other way. Because when he comes, he's going to deal with rebellion and unrighteousness. Jesus, when he was upon the earth, the lowly servant of God, and yet he never denied who he was. And in gentleness and love, he called out to those to come to him. In Matthew 11, he says this, and we stop here. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we just touch on very lightly the reality of who you are as King. Father, we thank you that you rule your people with love. You rule your people with a view to an eternal kingdom whose glory we can't imagine. And Father, we thank you for all that you've done and continue to do and your promise to do forever. Lord, we pray this morning if anyone here is not turned from their wicked ways and the rebellion against you to Christ and Christ alone, we pray that you would bring them to that place. We pray, Lord, that as your people, we would honor you, worship you, and obey you as our one and only King. Help us, Lord, particularly in these days of difficulty in our country. Let us be faithful to honor you alone as our King. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior, our Master, and King. Amen.